if it's been a long time, it may be that you're further away from God than what you might think. If you've never experienced the convicting power of the Holy Spirit as He exposes sin in your heart, no matter what thing you may have done, you are not born again. Because that is part of trusting Christ, is the convicting power of knowing that you are a sinner. Do you justify yourself when you hear the Word of God? Do you try to figure out how it applies to everyone else, but not yourself? Are you teachable? Or do you already know all the answers? Do you grumble and complain? Or even worse, are you hostile deep down in your heart, even though you may be nodding your head? Are there things that you highly esteem that God finds detestable? These are all thoughts and questions, not just for the Pharisees in Luke chapter 16, but for us to be confronted with and to respond to today as well. Jesus has been addressing the disciples in chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. That was the stated audience. Now in verses 14 and through verse 18, where we will be for the next 2 weeks, there is a bridge that happens between his teaching about stewardship and the account of the rich man and Lazarus. We know that the Pharisees were lurking while Jesus taught, and their mockery interrupts the teaching of our Lord. They loved money and possessions. And Jesus had just hit them between the eyes with his teaching about stewardship. You see, they thought that they could do whatever they wanted with the things of this world, and it would not affect their spiritual standing. They lived a double life, and this caused them to scoff at Jesus when he declared that how they use the things of this world does have a bearing on eternity. You see, the Pharisees, they made this false distinction between the sacred and the secular. And this scene that we have before us in Luke 16, it plays out to us this day. When somebody is speaking or teaching or preaching truth, often there are Pharisees lurking and sneering at the teaching that they do not like. Let me just challenge you today. Again, don't look all around you. That's what the Pharisees would do. Rather, look at the potential that this might still reside in your heart in some ways. Said another way, look for logs in your own eye before thinking yourself able to see and help a brother with a splinter in their own eye. Jesus was able to discern the sneering response of the Pharisees. And in the same way, often what we are thinking deep down inside does eventually come out and show itself in the same way it did with the older brother in Luke 15. That whole circumstance just fleshed out the sin that was already in that older brother's heart. See, they had previously been grumbling and complaining, perhaps when the teaching of Jesus wasn't quite hitting them so personally, but now they're sneering. And we know that he struck a nerve with his teaching on money because of how Jesus then exposes them and addresses their sin. People who seek to appear righteous before men are usually not righteous before God. The Pharisees were trusting in their own goodness as if that's what justified them. Self-righteousness is trusting in one's own self to be right with God. That's a good definition of self-righteousness. It is trusting in one's own self to be right with God. But this religious act that they were putting on, they could fool a lot of people. and they could justify themselves before men, but not before the omnipotent, omniscient God who knows every thought that they had ever had. Their heart portrayed a false religion, and what came out of it is the heart of what false religion is, the heart of the matter. The title of today's message is The Heart of False Religion. So let's read. We're going to read verses 14 through 18, but we're actually only going to cover today verses 14 through 16. And we'll pick up we'll continue verse 16 and pick up 17 and 18 next Sunday, Lord willing. But we'll read this whole unit together. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." Let's pray. Father, your word speaks to our very heart. It's a good thing for us to be exposed by your word, in the same way that it's good for a disease to be diagnosed in our body so that it can be dealt with. Lord, in our hearts, sin still resides. I pray that you would do heart surgery on us today, that not one of us would be exempt, that not one of us would be immune to the convicting power of your Holy Spirit as it goes forth. Lord, we need our unrighteousness to be exposed so that we can trust more and more in the perfect righteousness that Jesus Christ has given us. Expose those areas for our benefit. It will benefit us. And I pray that you would do that this morning through the convicting power of your Spirit. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. Point number one this morning from verse 14 is that false religion scoffs at truth. False religion scoffs at truth. Let's read this verse together again. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. The Pharisees loved money. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. We've seen them over and over again in the gospel according to Luke. They were considered themselves separatists. They were the ones that people looked up to as the example of what it means to live a righteous life. But they were lovers of money. Literally, this word means they were fond of silver. In other words, they were covetous. We've looked at the verse several times recently in 1 Timothy 6:10 that says, "It is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil." Well, that is actually the same word. And let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Speaking of the last days and the difficult times that are going to come. realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come for, or because, this is what it's going to look like. This is why difficult times are coming. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. In the last days, men will be lovers of self and lovers of money. Have you ever noticed the connection between loving self and loving money as they are right there next to each other in this verse? In Luke chapter 11, verse 39, the Pharisees are described as being full of robbery. And they are because they love money. Let's turn to Luke chapter 20, verse 46 and 47. One of many times that Jesus brings an indictment against the Pharisees. Luke chapter 20, verse 46 and 47. He says to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes," and this would be also the religious leaders. The Pharisees would fit this very well as well. "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, and they love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets." But notice this next part, "who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." He's giving an indictment of this performance of religion. So these Pharisees who loved money in Luke chapter 16, they were listening to all these things. That's in perfect tense. That means it was a consistent thing. It wasn't just a momentary listening. They had been listening. They were in the audience. They were hearing these things. And these things probably goes right back to when Jesus responded to the statement. Remember at the beginning of Luke 15, I believe it's verse 2, where they said of Jesus, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he had responded to them at that point with the parable of the lost sheep, coin, and the son. Then in the beginning of chapter 16, he starts again to address his disciples. But they were still there. They were still listening to all this teaching, taking it in. And their response is that they were scoffing at him. Again, that's in an imperfect tense. That means it's an ongoing action. They were continually scoffing. They were deriding him. They sneered at him. They were ridiculing the Son of God. And there's a Greek preposition in front of this word that helps us to understand. It is the preposition that would align to our English word out. That tells us that this was not hidden. It was open ridicule. Unabashed, unashamed opposition of Jesus Christ, the one who created them. They laughed at the one who held their lives in his hand. Literally, this word means they turned their nose up at him. There's contempt in this word. There's condescension in this phrase. They openly mocked their creator. Now, Galatians chapter 6 tells us that God is not mocked. And what is sown will eventually be reaped. And it is only because God is patient and long-suffering that he doesn't snuff these mockers out immediately. It tells us something about his patience with people. So initially, these Pharisees, they were a little bit subtle when they said, "this man." Now they're going to be far more bold. They are emboldened. And they continued to be this way all the way to the cross. Because the rulers, even as Jesus was dying on the cross, they were sneering at him. If he was the Son of God, he would be able to come down from the cross, they said of him, and among many other mocking things. But in Luke 16, why were they sneering and scoffing? Why were they deriding him? Well, they had been listening to all that Jesus was teaching the disciples, and they knew that it was applying to them. It was being applied to them at their very heart. Seems that they hadn't had much reaction when Jesus had aimed the parable of the lost sheep, coin, and son at them. They didn't seem to respond much to that. But when Jesus went after their wallets, they scoffed at him. The wise use of money applied to them, not just the disciples. This teaching of Jesus was so opposed to the popular opinion of the day, and their covetous nature caused them to attack the idea so that they should give up their sinful love of money and position. It went right against the conventional thinking of the day. Said another way, Jesus was asking them to give up the sin that they so treasured and they were so determined to hold on to. For them to spend their resources on others, especially those who they would look down upon in condescension, that was a thought that would have seemed ridiculous. It's funny, though, how people respond when the Word of God hits a nerve. Their pride had obviously been injured. Their self-righteousness had been exposed for what it was. How does one know who the Word of God has affected? Well, sometimes, I've heard an old pastor say, when you throw a stone into a pack of dogs, how do you know which one was hit? Well, it's the one that yelps. The Pharisees were yelping and bucking against the Word of God. So be encouraged today, though, if you've ever been mocked because of your stand for the Word of God. Jesus was mocked for his teaching. And as we take the position of truth, we will likely be mocked also. As Paul writes, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. A faithful minister, a faithful believer of the gospel shouldn't be disheartened by this kind of reaction. Because the servant is not greater than the master. So false religion sneers at truth. It mocks truth. Secondly, from the first part of Luke 16:15, false religion justifies itself before man. False religion justifies itself before man. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of man, in the sight of men. You are the ones who justify yourselves. This idea, the word means they're rendering themselves innocent. They're defending their righteousness. And this also is not a one-time act, but it's a characteristic of their life. It is something that they consistently did as response. Jesus says, you're trying to appear just or righteous before others. And that's a common response when one is confronted with truth. We sometimes try to justify ourselves. It's not too unlike the lawyer who wanted to justify himself and said, well, look, Jesus, who is my neighbor then? He was trying to justify himself. And these Pharisees, in justifying themselves, they were seeking their own righteousness. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 3. Romans 10, verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Last week, we put in context of the message, choose your master, in a sense, here, there's this choice of righteousness. And because they are seeking their own righteousness, establishing their own righteousness, at the same time that they're doing that, they are rejecting the righteousness of God, which, by the way, is the only true righteousness. And so by trying to justify themselves, they are robbing themselves of the only true thing that can justify them, Jesus Christ. Our righteousness and God's righteousness are mutually exclusive. We can't have both at the same time. The only righteousness we have is the righteousness that is imputed upon us, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21. So these Pharisees, they justify themselves in the sight of man. Literally, this expression, in the sight of men, it means before the face. In the presence of humans, you might say. And let's go back to Matthew chapter 6 and see this so clearly. In the Sermon on the Mount, probably several years before the passage that we're studying in Luke, Jesus had addressed this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Look at three examples in just a few verses. Verse 2. Well, let's start in verse 1 to get the context. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. You see that? That practicing our own righteousness, there's no reward in that. And then he gives some examples. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you. I'm about to give. Everybody watch as I give to the poor. As the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by man. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Verse 5. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, the actors, those playing a part, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Look at verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. You say, well, why would they put on a gloomy face? So that people would know that they're fasting. So that people would know. For they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. What was the reward? Well, they got to be seen by men. That was their reward. What a foolish thing to trade eternal rewards for that. They were good at putting on an act to appear righteous. They loved to have people's praise. People would praise their piety, their holiness, and they loved to have it so. They could deceive men, but they could not deceive God. All of these were external acts, but the inside was dead men's bones. And so Jesus confronts their overarching sin, which is hypocrisy, but that hypocrisy is what was used to cover up their other sins, covetousness, pride, self-righteousness. Jesus had pronounced judgment upon them and their deeds, but rather than responding rightly, they would rather throw out the judge and have some other judge take up the case and pronounce a verdict. And by the way, what they would love more than anything is that they would be able to take their own case and pronounce themselves innocent. So where the righteous judge pronounces them guilty, they would demand and pronounce themselves innocent. And this was the characteristic of their lives. They habitually justified themselves, and that's part of the heart of false religion. When we justify ourselves, when it is unwarranted, they gave no mercy to others, but they condemned them harshly. All the while, they ignored their own guilt and set aside God's verdict and acquitted themselves. Oh, my friends, do not just see this in the Pharisees. See our own propensity to justify ourselves instead of owning the guilt of sin and repenting and finding forgiveness for it. So false religion justifies itself. And that false religion, that aspect of false religion, I would suggest to you today, still has some residue that resides in you and resides in me. Because we all, at times, want to justify ourselves. Point number three. From verse 15, the end of the verse, false religion does not fool God. False religion does not fool God. Look back with me at Luke chapter 16, verse 15. You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. They may be justified before men, but they're not justified in God's eyes. And it says, because God knows your heart. He's aware of your thoughts and your feelings. He's speaking to, of course, the Pharisees here, but true of us as well. God perceives what is going on deep down in the middle of who you are. And so he could say, in 1 Samuel 16:17, he could say, don't look after the appearance. God looks at the heart. In other words, he knows what's going on in that heart. Turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 24. This is when the disciples thought it good to replace Judas so that they could be 12 again. Acts chapter 1, verse 24. And they prayed and said, "Yet you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen." You have two guys that are before them, and they're trying to figure out which one we should choose to be the 12th apostle, the 12th disciple, replace Judas. And they, in that respect, they cast a lot, and they want God, who knows the hearts, to reveal to them who it should be. And it's because God understands you better than you know yourself. Listen to some of these verses. Look them up later. Jot down the references. Proverbs 21:2. Every man's ways is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. Proverbs 15:11, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord, how much more the hearts of men. Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, from God's sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There's nothing that can be hidden from God. And because he sees the heart, he is the righteous judge. Turn back to Psalm chapter 7, verse 9. Psalm chapter 7, verse 9. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous, for the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. He, the one who knows it all, is the one who is able to judge perfectly, because he's able to judge not just the actions, but also the motivations, the attitudes, the heart. This truth that God knows our heart does have some great positives. As we remain in the Old Testament, turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Verse 9. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. As for my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. Now notice this carefully. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. He is the one who knows the hearts. So seek with your heart, he says. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 30. Not Corinthians, Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 30. In response to the supplications here that are being given, verse 30, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of the sons of men. So there's a reward also for those who seek with their whole heart. Let's look at one more positive result here in Romans chapter 8. By the way, these are just a couple examples of verses that speak of how God knows our hearts. If you had a mind to do an exhaustive study of this, you would find many, many more passages of Scripture. I'm just picking certain ones. It'd be a good study, perhaps, if you have some time someday. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. Have you ever had that experience? But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit knows our hearts and knows the Father's will, and then, because of that, the Spirit intercedes intelligently and accordingly. Now, I would feel remiss if I did not, as we're considering this topic of God knowing our hearts, the tendency that sometimes we have to use the phrase, God knows my heart. And sometimes we do that about something that is very legitimate, right? God knows my heart, and it's a legitimate use of that phrase. But often, it's something that we are convinced that God might want us to do, but it is a little bit questionable. The truth is that God does know our hearts. But turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. It's an important thing to understand about our hearts. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. That God knows our hearts should not give us confidence that all of our decisions are right. It actually should be a check, which should cause us to reflect on whether we are perhaps even just deceived and have deceived ourselves into thinking that right is wrong and wrong is right. Said another way, we have reason to distrust ourselves at times, but not God. If someone were to come to you and tell you about some situation, and they perhaps might justify themselves in doing something against Scripture, the brother, sister, you do them no favors if you agree with their self-justification. God knows the heart of the Pharisees, and he's not fooled or impressed by their outward show of religion, or their false piety, or how they skirt the law to justify themselves, and how they misused and abused people. God knew their hearts. And isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't rebuke them for ridiculing him, but he goes right after their heart instead. The heart which has deceived them into trading that which is valuable in God's economy for the things that are of no value. They wanted to pass themselves off as living in harmony with God and his word, but it was all a sham. On the inside, they were just the opposite of what they were trying to pass themselves off as. He's not fooled by their clever ruse of religion. And he goes on to say, that which is highly esteemed among men. The idea of this word is the things that are lofty. Luke uses this word in Acts 13:17, speaking of the mighty arm as it's lifted up, the mighty arm of God's power that was used to deliver the Israelites from Egypt. That's the idea. It's lofty. What people put up as a high priority, that could be any human achievement that's not done for the glory of God. So what is it that should be highly esteemed among us as believers? Well, I would recommend one thing would be that human achievements that are done for the glory of God. This is an important distinction for us to make. I believe it is right and proper to commend and praise people when they serve God for his glory. Paul often commended the churches for the right things that they did. And Jesus did so with the churches in Revelation. He had something good to say and commend them for. Everyone, I believe, perhaps except for one. And we may not say it every time, but when we praise or commend somebody, when we say, hey, good job for doing something, or thanks for doing that, what we really are appreciating is God's work in your life. And we appreciate that God has gifted you to do it and given you a willingness to do it. Proverbs says, let another man praise you and not you yourself. These lofty things among men, these things that are not done for God's glory, are detestable in the sight of God. The Pharisees loved money and loved themselves, but God loved people and even died for them. This word, detestable, it carries the idea of being a stench in God's nostrils, which creates an interesting contrast to those who turned their nose up at Jesus, the Son of God. These things are idolatry in God's sight because it is the epitome of worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. It's disgusting, loathsome, abominable in his sight. One of the commentators described it this way, an object of moral or religious repugnance. This appearing righteous before men and esteeming highly the wrong things is hated by God. It stirs up his wrath and ire. He abhors this religious show and this false piety. He hates self-justification and self-exaltation. Paul had this right in 2 Corinthians 10 when he wrote this. It is not who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. These Pharisees were able to fool people, but not the Lord. They thought that the blessing of God was upon them because they had a level of wealth and position, as if God is somehow paying them off for their righteous conduct. How silly that sounds. Well, they didn't get that all of their self-righteousness was filthy rags before a holy God. God knows a deceitful heart, and he confronts them for it. And then, Jesus takes what appears to be a change of direction. In verse 16. But upon closer review, it ties really quite nicely. You see, the Pharisees justified themselves because they were deceived enough to think that they were keeping the law perfectly. Justifying oneself before men is a fool's errand. Because the only true justification comes is when God justifies us through his authoritative word, and that is only possible when we are justified by the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, and when we have his righteousness imputed upon him, even as sin was imputed upon him at the cross. And so Jesus is now going to challenge their self-assessment in terms of keeping the law and its infallible, eternal nature and application. But as we begin this section of a couple verses here in Luke 16, and consider just verse 16 this morning, in tying with the previous verses, point number four is that false religion opposes grace. False religion opposes grace. Follow along with me here. Try and follow this train of thought here, because it isn't apparent. But think this through with me. Verse 16. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. And we'll stop there and pick up in verse 17 next week. But let's consider verse 16. This religious show before men, but all the while, as they had filthy hearts, it's not only of no value, it actually tramples underfoot the grace of God. Tramples underfoot the grace of God. You see, the Pharisees, they had accepted the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets were being proclaimed. Law here often is specifically speaking of the Mosaic law. The Pentateuch, the first five books, penta meaning five, pentathlon, pentagon. The Pentateuch, the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, is the idea here of the law. It is the Jewish Torah. And then he adds on the prophets. These are the prophetic books from Isaiah to Malachi. These two units together often were used to refer to all of the Old Testament. And you can notice later in chapter 16 that Abraham says to the rich man in verses 29 and 31, they have, and the idea is they have the Old Testament, let them obey it. The Word of God contained in the Old Testament stood as authoritative from Malachi even until John, when no other scripture was being written. And that was what the Jews had of God's word. But then he uses this transition phrase, until John. John the Baptist is who's being referred to here. When John the Baptist came on the scene, he represented a turning point in redemptive history. All that had come before was preparatory, because he was the forerunner. He was the herald. It was his job to say, hey, the king is coming. He wasn't to be associated fully with the Old Testament or with the Messianic kingdom. He was a bridge between the two, a transition figure. He had a foot in the old and a foot in the new program. And he was the last prophet of the old covenant, but he also pointed to the Messiah of the new covenant. Prior to John's coming on the scene, the people had the law and the prophets, which pointed to Jesus in a veiled way. But John could point very specifically and say, hey, look, there is the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so, until John, but then, Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached. And this is what the Pharisees rejected. Jesus affirmed the divide of the eras of God's program between promise and fulfillment. Old Testament was looking forward and saying a promise of a Messiah. John then was able to introduce the fulfillment of that promise, Jesus. And so the kingdom of God is being preached. And we saw earlier in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus said, I must preach the kingdom of God. That's why I came. Turn again to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at verse 10. First Peter chapter 1, verse 10. We'll read verses 10 through 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. The prophecies had all pointed to Jesus, they had been fulfilled, and now it was being revealed in the gospel that was being preached according to 1 Peter. Jesus kept the law and died for our sins, and that his life and death introduced a new era of grace. And what was anticipated and foreshadowed in the Old Testament has now become reality in Christ. One of the commentators said it this way, thought it was excellent. The kingdom's message is no longer a matter of declaring a distant promise, but can be preached in terms of nearness and arrival. A new era has come with new realities and new authority. So before we close, we have to consider this last phrase in Luke 16, verse 16. And everyone is forcing his way into it. As you keep your finger in Luke 16, also turn over to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. Jesus speaking in Matthew 11, verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. This phrase in Luke 16, 16, that everyone is forcing his way into it, can be a little bit confusing to understand what that means. And then you have to ask the question, how does that tie to what we just read in Matthew chapter 11? And what Matthew says about violent men, that they, violent men, take it by force, if this was the same thing that Jesus was trying to say here, that would need to be applied to all the people, that everyone was violently trying to take it by force. So the conclusion here is, Matthew 11 has similar wording, but it's not the same thing that he's trying to say here. These things are said on different occasions, and they're said for a different purpose. It's important for us to understand this word, the underlying Greek word that is translated in Luke, forcing his way in. Now, the form of the grammar can be either middle tense or passive tense. That's important. I'll tell you why. We're going to go through four views of what this could possibly mean, this forcing his way into it. The first view that people take is that all act violently against it. And they say that what this means is that people are universally opposing it. Well, there certainly was opposition to Jesus' ministry and message, but it wasn't universal. Remember, many have been following. So that can't be it. Others say that everyone forces his way into it is that some were trying to bring the kingdom to earth using violence. It kind of aligns a little bit with what Matthew was saying. And they suggest here that Jesus is criticizing the political party called the Zealots, of which Simon the disciple was a part of prior to following Jesus. Now, folks, this is difficult because Jesus never mixed his preaching with political criticism. I know that might be a new idea for some of you, but Jesus never mixed his preaching of the kingdom with political criticism. And so if that's the sense here, this would be the only example in the Gospels where Jesus took on a party like the Zealots or people like them. One commentator said it this way: there is almost a complete absence of explicit political critique in every portrayal of Jesus. Does he speak against the social and religious systems? Absolutely. But we're hard-pressed to find any political criticism in the Gospels. And by the way, if there was one person who perhaps had a right to do that, it was Jesus, who was put to death through a political system and yet did not do it. So that one doesn't hold water. Number three, these people would take that this is in the positive, a positive and in the middle voice, that everyone tries to force his way into the kingdom. Now, this cannot possibly be the case either, because the universal response isn't positive, just like the universal negative response wasn't universal. Some were and some weren't. Otherwise, if that was the case, if everyone was trying to force their way in, Jesus wouldn't have to tell people to strive to enter the narrow gate. He has been opposed by many throughout his ministry. This could refer simply to the great crowds that were around John and around Jesus following him. But you might recall that many in Jesus' ministry, though they followed, they also at times by the droves just walked away. And so people will say, well, sometimes they were trying to force their way into the narrow gate, but were also trying to bring their pet sins and hated behavior with them. That's the third view, that everyone was trying to force their way in. The fourth view is that it's in the passive voice, and it softens it a little bit. And the idea is that all are urged insistently to come in. Now, this view fits the best. In the passive, it could mean everyone is being forced or forcefully urged to enter in. And I would lean towards this passage because it fits all that I know about Scripture so much better. Jesus has been warning his opposers and encouraging his followers to do just that, enter in. And the opportunity, even for the Pharisees and all the opposers to enter in, is still being put before them again and again, even as they scoff at him. He presents the message to all, and they're all given a chance and urge to come in, to receive the blessings of being in the kingdom. And this is passive, because the energy to enter comes from God. But there is also human responsibility in this. And I can't think of a clearer example than in Philippians 2, where it says, work out your own salvation. And then in the next verse, it says, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And we have a responsibility. Ultimately, it is God who is doing the work to will and to do of his good pleasure. So this verse, Luke 16:16, this word forcing its way in, violence isn't necessarily the idea of this word. It's the idea of energy or zeal. And if this is true, which I believe it is, Jesus here is subtly asking the Pharisees, who were self-proclaimed keepers of the law, why they are not accepting the gospel of the kingdom, which acts as the fulfillment and consummation of God's law. And the answer to that question, why they weren't accepting it, is because false religion opposes grace. They would much rather believe that they are the ones who earned it, who kept the law, and earned their way in. False religion prefers law because it's external in nature, and their whole religion was external. A couple points of life application here as we close. Number one, live your life with a view of being pleasing in the sight of God, and don't concern yourself always with what man thinks. I would say a person can drive themselves crazy trying to live for what man thinks. It doesn't mean that we never consider our testimony before others. We do consider and try to represent God well. But at the end of the day, if God's word tells us one thing and the opinions of man says something else, choose God every time. That which is highly exalted among men is detestable in God's sight. It stinks to him. Our ultimate goal should not be to please people, but to please God. And that's difficult for some of us. We have a propensity, some of us, to want to be people pleasers. But God must be first. And so it may be good for us to ask ourselves questions like, am I doing this? Whatever this is, am I doing this particular thing to look good in front of people? Or am I doing this for the glory of God? That's a good question to ask yourself. Number two, don't trust your heart. Test it against God's word. Because our heart is deceitful, we should be wary of it. We should understand its propensity to justify ourselves, as we see the Pharisees doing. And that's why, by the way, there is safety in the multitude of counsel, as Proverbs says. And by the way, that's why God puts spiritual leadership in your life to help sift that through. And that's why, by the way, he puts us in community so that people you know will speak truth into your life. All of that is to help us to discern when our hearts are deceiving us and when what we're doing, the choices we're making, are aligned with God's word. Finally, thirdly, respond humbly to the conviction of the word of God. Are you teachable? Are you a hearer of the word only? Do you resist anything that you just don't like to hear? Instead of humbly acknowledging their sinfulness, the Pharisees scoffed at the message, and eventually they put the messenger to death. God knew their heart, and he knows your heart today. It's not a bad thing. It's not a bad sign. If you come under conviction of the word of God, it is actually a sign of life. Do not be the one who sees himself or sees herself in the mirror of God's word and walks away unchanged, as if you didn't see that big mustard spot on your cheek and walked away as if it was never revealed. Do not be a hearer only and not a doer. Do not be a forgetful hearer. But will you receive with meekness the unchanging and infallible word of God? Father, I thank you for your word. It is powerful. It comes to bear on our lives and hearts. It shows us how far short we fall. And then it gives us all the answers to that. Thank you that your word says if we confess, you are faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. I thank you that we have an advocate with the Father And what better advocate could we have than Jesus Christ the righteous? I pray that you would help us not to hide our sinful hearts, that they would be exposed, that we would not be like the people in John who would not come to the light because their deeds were evil, but rather we would come to the light of your word, that our deeds would be exposed for what they are, that we would repent and find forgiveness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.